Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Old Testament, from Exodus. We read there from the 8th verse of the first chapter through the 10th verse of the second chapter. Continue now to listen for the word of God to us this day. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. And if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as Pharaoh had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife gets to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may indeed be pleasing, even acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you about two women that I think we need to know. Their names are Shiphrah and Puah, and they were midwives about 4,000 years ago, give or take a few hundred years, depending on who you ask. Why do we need to know them? They made a difference. What they did made a difference, and so there was a story to tell because they did the right thing. But in order to truly understand them, I think we do need to go back a little further and understand the whole story. We need to go back, in fact, all the way to Abraham. You remember Abraham? He was the ancestral patriarch who first heard God's call to go and went. He heard God's call to live a life set aside, a different way of life, one that would show something about what he believed about God to those whom he encountered. Now, I wish that I could tell you that in living this calling, Abraham did a stellar job, but he didn't. In fact, there are times when I take great comfort in the knowledge of just exactly how lackluster was Abraham's performance. I think to myself, well, if this is a model for faith, this man who shuttled his wife off to another man's harem to save his skin twice, then maybe my minor failings are not quite so bad after all. I've never even suggested to someone that it is reasonable to send one spouse into a harem, let alone actually done it. Abraham was not a model set in by today's standards by any means. But we'll talk more about him another day. What is sufficient is to know that in calling Abraham, God wanted to bless the world by calling out a unique group of people who would give witness to their fear of the Lord, their respect for God's word, and their love of God in order that others might know who this God is. And whatever his failings, Abraham took this call very, very seriously. Now, Abraham had two sons, one with his concubine and one with his wife Sarah, who happened to be his half-sister. Their names are Ishmael and Isaac. There is a bit of an inheritance dispute. Again, that's a story for another day. But on our side of the family tree, the storyline continues through Isaac. Isaac married his cousin Rebekah, and they had two sons, Esau and Jacob. There was another inheritance dispute, and the story continued with Jacob. Jacob was a piece of work. Now, if one likes Jacob, one can gloss over the finer points of his story with a few well-placed bless his hearts. Bless his heart, he's such a mess. But if we are not favorably inclined toward Jacob, the adjectives liar, cheat, and scoundrel all apply in equal measure. Through his polygamous marriage to the sisters Leah and Rachel, Jacob had 12 sons, and I think there may have been some concubines involved in that marriage as well. I would say that if God was looking to set aside a unique group of people, well, mission accomplished. Despite the fact that Jacob had 12 sons, again, the storyline continues with one son in particular, Joseph. Jacob had a bad tendency to play favorites among his sons. You may remember from Sunday school the story of the coat of many colors. And to make a long story short, Jacob's favoritism among his sons resulted in bad blood between them, and Joseph's brothers decided that he needed killing and were only prevented from doing so by some slave traders that happened by at exactly the right moment and offered to take Joseph off their hands. And thus he wound up in Egypt by a circuitous route. It turns out that Joseph was, in the words of noted Hebrew scholar Leong Siao, a hunk and a looker. And that apparently ultimately worked to his advantage. Joseph's story is incredible. He goes from prison to the prime ministership of Egypt in a very few days. Nothing reunites families quite like political success and nepotism. And so when Joseph's brothers find themselves suddenly in great need because of a famine in the land, they all bury the hatchet, and God's unique group of people, chosen to show the world something of who God is, relocates to Egypt. That, by the way, is Genesis in 5 minutes. And as soap operatic as that presentation appears, this is and remains God's group of people. The story is intended to show how God interacts in human history through God's people. It is the story of God's faithfulness to God's covenants, even when we fail. The object lesson intended is that when God's people know who God is, we know God's will also. Indeed, Brevard Childs puts it this way: in the Old Testament, to know God is not a mystical experience or merely an interpersonal relationship, nor is it a feeling of spirituality. Rather, the knowledge of God is defined throughout as obedience to His will, which has a content. Knowledge of His person and will are identical, and both are grounded in His self-revelation. In other words, if we know God, and we know of God's faithfulness to covenants, we know as well what God expects from us. That with covenant comes expectations. Now, I hesitate to use the word expectations because I fear that it does at times conjure up a lot of bad memories, bad associations for people. When we talk about God's expectations, I suspect for some people at least, it evokes a somewhat slavish adherence to very, very culturally conditioned descriptions of morality. There are any number of mores that through the years have been baptized in the name of God's expectations of us with admittedly mixed results. I get this. But the fact that the language of God's expectations of humankind has been hijacked through the years does not eliminate the reality that God, in fact, does have expectations of God's people. There is a way in the world that God endorses. We are not simply left to our own desires and fears and other lesser motivations. Simply put, if I were to reduce it all to a sentence, God expects God's people to do the right thing. The intonation, "do the right thing," can sound very high-minded and moralistic. And certainly there are times when doing the right thing is a very hard thing to discern. Plenty of ink has been spilled on the topic of what is virtue. But our chief concern today is not when the right thing is hard to know. Our chief concern today is when the right thing is easy to know and very hard to do. Which brings us to the story of Shiphrah and Puah. Returning to the story of God's unique group of people, it is the same place, but not the same time. Many years have passed. Joseph is long since dead, and God's people have no political power. They are many in number, but insignificant in influence. The kings, as we read this morning, have reduced them to slave labor to support their pet building projects, which happen to be tombs for the god kings called pharaohs. The Hebrew people are subject to kings who are revered as gods by their people. God's covenant, the covenant of the living God, seems dead and forgotten, but it's not. It's not. God's covenant is not forgotten, at least by some people. It seems there are some people in this story who have not forgotten who God is. They have names. They are Shiphrah and Puah. It's interesting. Even the king doesn't get named in this story. Terence Fretheim points out the irony that the despotic king is not given the dignity of a name. He's not important. He's just the king. Names are important in the Bible. Naming or the lack of a name indicates status or the lack of status in the Bible. Naming indicates that something is worth making note of, worth noticing. I'm not sure that's different today. When we know someone, we remember their names. When we think something is significant, we remember it, we identify it, we call it by name. The author of Exodus seems to be saying, you remember that mighty king of Egypt, the tyrant who thought he could stamp out God's people? No, neither do I. Neither do I. But I do remember Shiphrah and Puah. I remember that time when... And that's how the story of faith is told. The story of God's unique group of people is remembered again, and we know who God is because of how God's people acted. We really don't know how Shiphrah and Puah reached their decision. We don't know if they sat down and discussed Pharaoh's edict ahead of the birthing room. Did they sit and weigh consequences? We were ordered to kill those little boys. If we don't, it could be our necks. We could be the ones that wind up dead. But Shiphrah, they're babies. We can't do it. I can't do it. Go by yourself if you need to. I can't. I can't do it either. I won't do it. I don't know what'll happen. Or perhaps it was nothing more than a sideways glance in the birthing room, a snap-session decision. But whatever it was, it mattered. They did the right thing. They are remembered for it. The king who commanded the killing, his memory is simply dust. Actually, more accurately, he's probably under glass in the British Museum or the Louvre. Significant today only for the method of his embalming. But the women have names. We remember them. We know that they did the right thing. Fredheim writes, without belaboring the point or making their efforts public, they do not do what Pharaoh asks. They take this action because of their trust in the Creator God, the God of life. To know who God is means to know what God wants from us. To know that God is the God of life is to know that the command of Pharaoh, whatever the cost, cannot be obeyed. And so they disobeyed. Indeed, I would argue they disobeyed with style. When summoned before the king and questioned, they lied with impunity and with mockery. Oh, we just can't do that. The Hebrew women are too robust for us. They give birth at lightning speed, minutes really. They just pop them right out. Now, the Egyptian women, they take all day. But not the Hebrews. Their knees have been knocking, but they stood toe to toe with a man they believed had the power to order their deaths and mocked his unjust, immoral expectations. And the text then says they were blessed by God. It would be easy to dismiss their actions as transactional, based on some sort of crackpot belief that it wasn't with fear and trembling that they obeyed God, but rather out of a gamble that God would reward their good behavior. That would be to miss the point. The point is not to do good in order to be blessed. The point is, when we do the right thing, we are a blessing. When we do what is pleasing to God, we are blessed. Fredheim concludes, as Deuteronomy in particular never tires of saying, positive human response to the will of God generally means that life and goodness will abound. So let's go back to Abraham and all the others. It's not that they got it right all the time. They didn't. I was channel surfing last week and happened on an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. I didn't even know it was still on TV. And like watching a train wreck in slow motion, it took me several minutes to shake myself loose and get the channel changed. But I did not shake loose before I had the epiphany that if the patriarchs were around today, they would be on that show. However, despite the manner of their lives, despite the number of times they got it all wrong, they were trying, they were striving to follow God. They were trying to live a positive response to the will of God, to quote Fredheim. Or more plainly, they were trying to do the right thing. So were Shiphrah and Puah. And so it is that these stories are told, and they make up the story of faith. You see, they make up our story. This is our family tree. In the letter of Paul to the Romans, We read that he calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I think that's a way of saying that as part of God's unique group of people, we need to seek what it is of the will of God that matters. Paul writes to them, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Living the life of faith is not necessarily always easy, and I don't mean to be pedantic about saying it. It's just that sometimes that is actually hard to remember. Living faithfully with God's will, discerning indeed what God's will may be, is at times a challenge because we don't know everything about God, and the Bible doesn't weigh in on every situation that we may encounter. I believe that's why we need community. That's why we need church, so that we may be about the work of cultivating the faith skills that will equip us to do what we know is called for. But then I'm not sure that it's the stuff that's really complex that will make up the day in, day out of faith and living with integrity as God has called us. Rather, it is the day in, day out ordinariness of cultivating a life of faith that is not conformed to a broken world, but rather is transformed, that enables us to live with integrity. At some point, we may face a question of faith that is of monumental proportions, and the way will be clear, as it was for Shiphrah and Puah. We will know what to do, and the only problem that will face us is the will to do it. And at other times, we will face dilemmas where the way before us is absolutely not clear. I'm reminded of a story I read not too long ago. A couple, it seems, came to a rabbi with a question of conscience. They were hung up on a particular point of the law. They weren't sure what it called them to do. The law is simply another way, by the way, of speaking of God's will. And the rabbi responded, "I understand that you're unclear on this commandment and exactly how to live with it. That's fine. By my count, that leaves 612 other commandments. That should be plenty to keep you busy. In time, the other will become clear." Now, we don't have 613 commandments. The commandments of the Old Testament are a part of our faith story, just as Abraham and Sarah, Joseph and his brothers, and indeed Shiphrah and Puah are part of our faith story, and we of theirs. We don't have 613 commandments, but we do have myriad opportunities to do what we know is right. That is plenty to keep us busy. And if we keep busy with the work of living as God's unique people, of doing what we know is right, and striving to know what is right, two things will happen. First, in time, we grow in faith. We are indeed transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we discern together what it is that God is calling us to do in the tough times as well as the easy ones. And second, we continue to live out the faith story to which God has called us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.